We read this morning from Scripture from Matthew chapter 6, from verse 5 to 15. From Matthew 6, verse 5, the very well-known passage of the Lord's Prayer, from verse 5 to 15. And before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege for us to know you through your word, that your word is a light in our lives, it's a lamp for our feet. It guides us and it shows us how to live, who you are, your great mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, and also how we can live in a life of thankfulness, a life in your presence, a life to worship you, to have this eternal life with you. And we pray, Lord, that as we read this morning, that we may understand, first of all, that you will enlighten us through your Spirit, but also that our lives will be changed. We will look inside our own our lives and see how we worship, not only on Sundays, but throughout every day, what our prayer life looks like, how we address you. But as we are spoken to by you, that we will understand and change our lives to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask Paul now to read for us from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15.
Matthew 5, verse 5 to 15, reads as follows. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their own reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard of their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, to pray is a common human practice. It is not something that is only exclusive to Christianity. Almost all religions pray to their own deities or to themselves. So it's a common practice that you find in humanity that the people pray, regardless of your faith. But not all prayers are the same. You have on the one side the Christian faithful prayers, the prayers to the true God, and the other category, the rest. Believers have the privilege of praying to the true God. We have the privilege of praying as often as possible. And we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that the prayers pleases God, and they are heard by Him when we pray from the heart to the one and only true God. But when we know our own need and our own misery, that we may humble ourselves before the Lord, and that we must rest on the firm foundation that although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayers for the sake of Christ, our Lord. So that's this firm foundation, that we are certain that God hears our prayers through this foundation, Christ our Lord. That is the difference. That is the foundation why God hears our prayers and the rest are just prayers that are prayed in vain. But yet sometimes we experience that we do not always trust that our prayers are being heard by God. In little faith, we feel that we need to add more voices, maybe. Sometimes think that if we could just get a chain of prayers to continue, that it will have more power than the singular prayer of a believer, other than what James teaches us in his letter. Sometimes we feel we must use better words. That if we articulate our feelings, our thoughts, our needs better, then that God will hear us and that He will answer our prayers. And precisely with this in mind, the focus of the section is on how and where you pray. And that you should have faith, and through your faith you know that your prayers are being heard by your Father. And this passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus' first public sermon series to His disciples. We hear there were many people who followed Him, but then He went up the mountain and His disciples followed Him, and they sat at His feet, and He taught them many things regarding the kingdom of heaven. So He placed things for them into perspective on how they should live out their religious lives. So we must therefore keep in mind that the Jewish religion at the time was strongly determined by the Pharisees and the scribes and their interpretation of the Old Testament. This is the religion that was taught to the people. These were the leaders that taught the people how they should live out their religion. And the result was that there were some religious aspects that were distorted, and sometimes even to such an extent that the religion revolved around the performance of man. And when we compare this passage of Scripture to the passage in Luke chapter 11, we see that this discussion regarding the prayer came from a question of the disciples. They asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. So the Jews of that time prayed a lot. We read through Scripture a lot, and it was a common practice for them to pray. They had common times and common days that they would gather and pray, and sometimes even fast. And they were taught from an early age to do so. So the whole Psalter that we have, the Psalms, is just a book of prayer as well, that we can pray to God. So they knew a lot about prayer. But from the Gospel of Luke, we hear that the disciples heard Jesus praying, and afterwards they asked Him to teach them how to pray. So in the same sense as the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount were just amazed with the authority with which Jesus taught them, in the same sense, the disciples were just amazed at how Jesus prayed. It was completely different, radically different to what they were taught as followers of the Jewish tradition. He prayed in an unusual way and a more personal way. So they didn't only sense that something was missing, they knew something was missing from their own prayer lives. So the wonderful part is this: instead of just hiding behind the excuse and saying, but, you know, we cannot pray, it's not a gift that was given to us. Somebody else received the gift of praying. We didn't receive the gift of praying. We cannot pray. Not hiding behind any excuses, they come to the Lord and they say, "Teacher, teach us how to pray." So their desire is such that they desire to pray as God wants them to pray. And that is why it's so wonderful that they ask Jesus, teach us, how should we pray? And many times in our tradition, we experience the opposite. When Christians cannot pray or cannot pray in front of people or are uncomfortable to pray, we accept that they are not gifted in prayer. It's not a gift that was given to them. And would rather, people would rather not pray in public than learn to pray. Now the point in both Gospels, in Luke and in Matthew, is that the whole point is that to pray is something that God commanded us to do, to ask of Him all the things we need for body and soul. It's something the Lord asks of us, that we as Christians, every Christian, should be praying. All the things for body and soul, the adoration of worshiping God, humbling yourself and confessing your sins, expressing your thankfulness to the Lord for what He does in your life and how He cares for you. What is stated here is that these expressions doesn't come naturally to man. It has to be learned. Teach us how to pray. And for us as Christians, it means that we must learn from the Bible what the Lord wants us to pray. And it's also recognizing that the Holy Spirit works in us. So prayer, therefore, is this conversation with the Lord in which you speak to God. And it's this articulation, although not perfect, of your feelings and your thoughts and your experiences and your needs and all of these emotions, your worship of God. It's what the Holy Spirit brings to you through the Scripture. And it's this personal, and not necessarily a private, but a personal conversation with God. Now the Lord teaches us how we should pray. But before the Lord taught His disciples to pray, He first sketches the opposite side of what prayers shouldn't be. And of the many examples that He could have used in how not to pray, He specifically used these two groups of people. In the one hand, the hypocrites, and the other hand, the Gentiles. Probably two prominent groups that they knew in those days, and still today, this is the same thing. It's two groups that's common, that's known to us. First of all, Jesus says you must not pray like the hypocrites. They like to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners and pray so that people can see them. So the idea that the Lord conveys here is that a hypocrite is somebody that seems religious. On face value, you would say, what a man of God, what a woman of God. We see them praying everywhere in church and on this side, on that side, everywhere. We just see how they pray. So they display some sort of holiness to people, righteousness, this religion outwardly. But it's something, it's a property that they do not possess internally. And the wrong way of praying is to place the focus then on yourself. So the focus of these people is that they can pray, that their so-called spiritual giftedness can focus the attention on themselves rather than on to God. The hypocrites pray in the synagogue. It's an appropriate place to pray and fitting, and they also pray on the street corners where it shouldn't happen. But in other words, they choose to pray only in places where they are visible to other people. They want the admiration of the people on themselves. So on the one hand, they try to force God because it was done in front of people. Now everybody knows. They preach in the synagogue and they preach on the street corners. They said, well, this is what I preach to God. Now everybody can hear what they asked of the Lord. And now everybody's focus must be on how will God respond to this. So they play for the crowd. They get the applause of the hypocritic righteousness. But that is where the so-called blessing stops. They already have the reward. God's arm is not twisted through these public praying. What they pray for, they do not receive. They want the adoration of people, and they get it. But that is not the purpose of prayers. That is not why the Lord gave us praying in the first hand. Now the problem, however, is that one can read this passage and think of such a hypocrite. It must be somebody that I do not know the name of, but maybe I've seen him on television somewhere. That is a person that likes to fix the attention on himself when he prays, that the people should look at him. Maybe he prays in an imposing manner. But this warning of the Lord is towards his disciples. Believers may miss the purpose of prayer, the command of the Lord that you need to see is that I myself might also be guilty of such prayers. Is there in my prayer life the possibility that I take the focus away from praying myself to God and redirecting the attention only to myself? Not necessarily in where I pray, but I take it here out to the main gate and I go and stand there and pray and that people should see me. But maybe in what I pray for. Because the whole purpose of prayer is this relationship with God. It's to worship and to place your total reliance on God. But you can twist it to suit yourself. You can wrap yourself up in self-worship. And this brings us back to the first sin of man. Adam and Eve want to worship and honor. They want all that worship that belonged to God. They want it for themselves. And now, through prayer, God gives us this opportunity to glorify Him, to praise Him. But man is ever ready to take that opportunity for himself. When I pray, what is the content of my prayers? Is it then only about myself? Do I pray only for myself? Do I pray only for my family's needs, for the people I know? Do I just pray that's all about me? Give me today my daily bread and please put a roof over my head and please that I do good in my exams and please help me get friends and please that it's all just about me. Or do I also worship God? Do I sometimes so desperately want to pray, not because I'm in need, but because I want to worship God? That I walk about and I see the glory of His creation and I cannot do anything else but just break out in prayer and praise God because it's about Him and praising Him. Adore God. And that is what the Lord says. It's important for me to examine myself. And that is the essence of the teaching of the section. That we must worship God in our prayers. And give all the glory to Him who deserves it. Not to impress people. If not that, then how should we pray? The Lord says, go into your room and close the door. Now we should also state there are many examples in Scripture where people did not go just into their rooms and pray there. The Lord is not stating that you should expressly only pray inside your room. There are many examples of public prayers. But even in those events, it's not about the people praying, it's about God. But when you pray, it's about the relationship between yourself and between God, and that God hears your prayers. He doesn't need you to stand in the public to pray before He hears. He hears that which no one else can hear, that which is in your private room with the door closed. Those prayers that you didn't even utter verbally, but were only thoughts. The second flaw in thinking of how to pray is to pray as the Gentiles do, to use a great amount of words. And the question is still, on what basis does God hear your prayers? Because all relationships depend on the basis on which they are formed. You only ask a stranger something very trivial. It's not something very deep. You won't ask a complete stranger a very deep question if you might borrow their cell phone even, or even more personal than that. But the better you know somebody, the more comfortable you get to speak to them and ask them for something. And now you can determine from the words that people use what that basis is. The Gentiles thought that they would be heard if they use a lot of words, a great amount of words, that the gods to whom they pray, if they repeat their prayers a lot and use a lot of words, the gods must hear them. That if they pray on and on and on, they will get the attention of the gods. So the Gentiles babble with many words. Literally, it says, empty words and anxious words. That is the content of the Gentiles' prayers. It's these many words are empty and anxious. So the fundamental error is that believers distrust that simple one-time prayers are indeed heard by the Lord. As a believer, I feel that the simplicity of what I pray cannot affect God, that He cannot be moved by this prayer, this simple prayer that I pray, that He only gives attention to those who are repeated on and on and on, that He only recognizes the intention of the heart when I repeat my prayers continuously. There's a suspicion that if I pray a simple prayer and by myself, that it has less value than if I kept repeating or gathered more people to pray. And I have no confidence that God hears my prayers. But Jesus reminded the people that God already knows what we need even before we ask. God is omniscient and He's omnipotent. So He's everywhere and He has the power to do anything. So He knows exactly what He must give and when. So you cannot give an idea to God about what you give that He didn't already know in advance. He knows what is the best for His children. And through prayer, we show this dependence on God. Therewith, we show our desire to Him. And here's how you recognize if your prayer life is like that of a Gentile, if your words are empty or anxious. What happens if your prayers are not answered according to your perspective? Are you then distrusting God? You think that maybe you don't deserve all that happened? You think therefore that God is angry with you and that He doesn't answer your prayers, you're not His child anymore maybe? How do I know where I stand before the Lord? How is my relationship with the Lord? And we see that and we hear that in our prayer life. Not necessarily in how you formulate your prayers. Sometimes it can be that it's only rhymes that you pray. It's never heartfelt or personal. But then Jesus said to pray right is to go to your room and use the following simple prayer or guideline for the rest of your prayers. Our Father, who art in heaven. So Jesus doesn't command us to say our Creator or our King. But we pray to God our Father. So Jesus constantly throughout the Sermon on the Mount spoke of God as their Father. And now He said to His disciples that they should address God in their prayers as their Father. So when you speak to the Almighty Creator, the one who is holy, 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 we should call Him Father. You get to address Him in your prayers, speak to Him, and the basis of your prayers is that God is your Father in heaven. And perhaps we are all just too accustomed to this truth. We don't always think of why God is our Father or what it costs for Him to become our Father or to be our Father. And from the beginning, when God made man, God stood in a paternal relationship with man. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, we hear that Adam is called the Son of God. He was the Son of God, not as the second person is the Son, but as a child is created in the image of his God, so he created us. And then through sin, this relationship changed. We became enemies of God, no longer children of God. This relationship with God is broken down. But we still hear of God's fatherhood because he comes to paradise, into paradise, and he brings them into the garden, and he brings them, he calls them back, and he cares for them like a father cares for his children. As the one who cared for their bodies, he covered their nakedness with clothes. And he's the one who cared for their spirit and giving them the promise of the gospel that the snake's head will be crushed. The son will be sent so they can be adopted as children again. The death they deserve because of sin will be paid for by the son, that he will come and die in our place. And now we should note in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has prayed in the garden, "Father, take this cup from me and let it pass me if it's your will." And when they crucified him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But later, as he hung on the cross, the address of his prayer changed. He prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We hear that this loving relationship of a father and a son is broken, that he just calls him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't address him as his father anymore. For the love of the father is not there with him on the cross at that moment. It's only the wrath of the father, of God. And he bears this eternal judgment of God for the sins of mankind, full of wrath, the eternal full punishment. And his father's love and mercy is absent. He did not experience that there on the cross. He was abandoned by his father to pay for the sin of man. And brothers and sisters, that is what it costs for our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be adopted. So the fatherhood of God only comes through the merit of Christ on the cross. And that's what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. When Jesus Christ, as true God and true man, dies on the cross, he becomes the mediator through whom man can come to God, through whom we have a Father in heaven. So at the beginning, Jesus used the words Gentiles because he wanted to bring home the point. In John 1, verse 12, we hear, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So a Christian is somebody who is adopted into the family of God. And adoption is not the child's efforts to become part of that family. It's the family's and the father's process to bring the children into his family. You are brought into a loving personal relationship with the Father. In John 17, verse 23, we hear that Jesus prays that the world should know that the Father loves them, his disciples, his people, just as he does the Son. So Christians go from being an enemy outside the kingdom of God, and through the work of Christ being brought into the family, being a child of God. So if you understand that you're adopted, that you didn't have to work for anything, that you're not a slave, you're not a mercenary who were hired to do work. This doctrine of adoption, it was by God and his work alone, not by yours. That he is dedicated to you and loves you as he loves his son. And if we understand this, that we are children of God, it changes the way we pray. So through adoption only is the only way that you can truly praise God. How great is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God. So a believer is somebody who finds this love of God unfathomable. So there's a spirit of wonder that if you were hired to do work, that you will not praise the one who gives you this work, but now that you're a child, you were a nobody, but you were brought into God's house. Brings this wonder and adoration of who God is. That they're amazed. Why would God do that? Why would he save you and bring you into his family and make you his son and daughter. And that is how we can and why we should start our prayer with, by calling him our Father in heaven. This is the foundation of our prayer. It's Jesus Christ. He is that foundation. He earned it for us, and we have a Father to whom we can pray. So Christ is the basis of our prayer that God is our Father. When Christ rose from the dead, it's the guarantee that the Father accepted the payment, that he was innocent. And we, once again, in the Catechism, we say that we call God our Father to awaken in us this very beginning, at the very beginning of our prayer, this childlike reverence, this trust towards God. This should be basic in our prayer, that God has become our Father through Christ. And that is why when I pray to the Father, I recognize the work of the Son. I confess that he restored this relationship. That is why I can call God my Father. He forms this base of our prayers. And his Father is now also my Father. He's our Father. In Mark 14, we hear Jesus' prayer that he addresses God as Abba, Father. And Paul teaches that exactly in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, that believers should address God as Abba, Father. It's just two words, the same as in Aramaic and the one is in Greek. But we do that through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He leads us and he teaches us to pray to God. Now the wonder is this, that when God is our Father, then we are no longer afraid. We are no longer slaves. We are children and we are heirs. And that means that you can really go to God with everything and really speak to God with childlike reverence. Like a child asking, going to his father and asking him something, or even in small things, with this attitude of childlike reverence, we go to God in prayer without fear, asking him. And this remains the greatest wonder that we may call the Almighty God our Father. And he gives us this command to call him Father. He loves me in Christ more than I can imagine. And although I'm only a child, I may pray to him. The work of Christ on the cross gives us full confidence that our prayers are heard. Doesn't matter how persistently, or how repeatedly you pray, how many voices you add, we have full confidence in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our prayers are all about the intimate relationship with which Christ brought us to the Father. A relationship of a father with his child. A father who knows what we need. He hears your prayers and he will reward you accordingly to his great will. Amen.